reading from James 2, 14 to 25. James 2, 14 to 25. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she had done, for what she did, when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction?
Thank you, Myrna. There are some passages in Scripture that are hard to look at because they're hard to understand, and there are other passages that are hard to look at because they're easy to understand, and this, I think, falls into the latter category. It's pretty easy to understand what James is saying here. The application is what makes it a little more difficult. This is a verse that, as you can see in your bulletin, at the end of the service, we're going to be commissioning Emily. This is the last time that Emily is going to be with us here at Crown Hill for a long time. She heads out next Sunday to start her year with Rosedale Mennonite Missions. And so this is a verse that she suggested that we look at, or a passage that she suggested we look at. And it's no surprise, thinking of what she'll be doing in the next year. But this is not just something for Emily. This is something for all of us, for all Christians, for people who follow Christ and have claimed Christ as Lord and Savior. This applies to all of us, and so it should be a convicting text for all of us. Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear God, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the truth in your word. And Lord, I pray this morning as we venture into studying it, that we cannot be those double-minded people. When you say it's like someone who looks in a mirror and forgets immediately what they look like, Lord, we know that that's just not true. We all remember what we look like. And so, Lord, it's also not true that we don't know what to do in this world, that you have given us clear direction in how to live our lives as your followers. And so, Lord, I pray that we can learn to apply that this morning, throughout the week, and the rest of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what we see James doing here in this passage is he's talking about this comparing works and faith. What we believe versus is what we do. And this is something, obviously, since James was writing about 2,000 years ago, this was an issue in the church that people were wondering about and talking about and coming down on different sides. And it's about the same today. There's still people on both sides of this issue that gets talked about. It comes up. And so it's pertinent today. It was pertinent then. And so we want to dive into it. And so this idea of works versus faith. And we could even look at this a different way. And we could say, well, maybe it's more like James, the person who wrote this book, versus Paul, the person who wrote the majority of the rest of the New Testament. He wrote Ephesians and Romans and Galatians and Corinthians, and most of the letters we find in the New Testament were written by the Apostle Paul. And what James writes in here, if you just read it in passing, it seems to be different than what the Apostle Paul is writing in a lot of his letters. So let's just pull out a couple excerpts and look at those. This one, verse 24, that in James chapter 2 that Myrna just read, says this. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. So we heard that read this morning by Myrna. And then let's think about something that Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. Okay? That seems to be saying two different things there. And then what about in Romans, another book that Paul wrote? He says, "For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." So how do we reconcile these two different things? That James says, you're considered righteous by what you do, not by faith alone. And Paul says, well, it's by faith alone, not by works, that you are saved. Now, what I'm doing here, this is an ancient technique, and it's a technique that has plagued Christianity ever since its origin, and it's called proof texting. Proof texting is a bad thing. Proof texting is when you just take one text out of the whole context and you read that one verse. And so that's what I've done. I've read you one verse, and I've showed you how these verses appear to contradict. And you can proof text your way just about any belief you want to have. You can pull out different verses, and you say, well, the Bible says this. The opposite of proof texting is taking the entire Scripture and trying to see how they all reconcile together into one story of God's love and salvation for all of us as human beings. Proof texting is a very dangerous thing, but it's also very easy. Now, what these verses show us is that, as I said in the opening, this is something that Christianity has been struggling with for the last 2,000 years. That it seems like for us as believers, there seems to be a dividing line down the middle, and that we all seem to have an affinity one way or another. That we all seem to kind of lean one way or another. And I don't know if you know nature versus nurture. Maybe you inherited this from your parents. Maybe it's something God has designed you to be able to understand a little bit better. I don't know, but it seems like throughout Christianity, there seems to be ways that people lean. And people lean either more towards this faith side of, when we need to focus on faith, we need to focus on belief, we need to focus on understanding and knowledge and knowing all the right things and believing all the right things. And then there's the other side of folks who say, well, yeah, that's all important, but we need to focus more on what we're doing. Who are we helping? How are we helping? What are we doing for the least of these? How? What are our works? What are the things that we're doing? And it seems like, you know, we can see that tension in the Scripture. We can see that tension throughout our church history. We can see that tension within this very building. We can see this tension within our own denomination, that this seems to be a dividing line, that people are either drawn to one side or the other. Today, we don't usually put labels on it about faith versus works. Today, the labels are usually peace and justice versus personal holiness. And so there's some people that are kind of drawn towards, we need to be acting towards peace and justice, we need to be doing social justice and doing these type of things. And there's other people that really want to emphasize personal holiness. We need to live holy lives. We need to do the right things, and we need to believe the right things, and we need to have a set doctrine that we all believe. And that's happening today. It's been happening for 2,000 years. But what James is trying to say here is that you can't separate these two things. You can't take faith and you can't take works and you can't separate them out. That's what he's trying to say. You show me someone who has faith apart from the works, and I'll show you someone who has faith by my works. He's saying they have to come together. You can't separate the two out, even though we as humans desire to, whether intentionally or unintentionally, desire to separate these two things. And we have separated these two things. We can't separate these two things. Because, maybe I should reword it, you can separate them. It is possible to separate them. But when you do separate them, what you're left with is not Christianity. It's something very different. What you're left with is some type of social club or some type of organization that's based on doing good things and being nice to people and being advocates and all these other things. Or you're left with a group of Pharisees that are just always focusing on doing the right things and being holy and being pure, and you're very exclusive and no one else can get in unless you're perfect. And those two representations are not what Christianity is, and it's not what our founder, Jesus Christ, wanted us to be. And James is saying you can't separate these things. Ultimately, it comes down to our understanding of the gospel. It comes down to the gospel. Because in the gospel, the good news that Jesus proclaims to us, these two things come together. In the gospel, we understand that we can't save ourselves. We are incapable of saving ourselves. And whether that route of wanting to save ourselves comes along the lines of, I'm going to live a holy life. I'm going to live a good life. I'm going to believe the right things, and I'm going to study the Scriptures, and I'm going to come to a fuller understanding, and I'm going to know as much as I possibly can know and apply that and be a holy, righteous person. No matter how much you go down that road and how much you learn and how much you apply, you cannot save yourself. You cannot be good enough. You just can't do it. And the opposite is true as well. Maybe not opposite, but the other side of the coin is true as well, that you can't save yourself by doing good works. You can't save yourself by feeding the hungry. You can't save yourself by clothing those that need to be clothed. You can't save yourself by visiting people in prison. No matter how much you do and how nice you are and how many people you help and how many different ways you help different people, you can't save yourself. The gospel says that we are incapable of saving ourselves and that Jesus came to offer us salvation through grace and that we will receive it. We have to understand that Jesus is the one that saves. Yes, we need to understand who Christ is. We need to believe, you know, the things about Jesus, that He is Lord, that He did rise from the grave. Those are the things that we need to believe. But it's not our belief that saves us. We need to understand the gospel. We need to understand the magnitude of what Christ did for us. We need to understand the how unsavable we are on our own terms. And then when we start to get a grasp on what Christ has done for us, when we start to understand that gulf between how far we are from Christ, that gulf between how short our own efforts have come, how miserable we are compared to what we're called to be, when you start to understand all that, when you start to see yourself as God sees you and all the imperfections, and you think, wow, who am I? And you're overwhelmed. And then you also understand that in spite of all those things, God still loves you. That in spite of all those things, that God still chose to die for you, and that God came to earth for you, and that God offered you salvation through grace. And it didn't matter how good of a person or how bad of a person you are. It didn't matter how much good works or how much offerings of things you gave. None of that mattered, that Christ offered to save you despite all that. Then, when you come to a realization of that, you want to respond. You want to give your life to Christ. You want to follow Christ. And when you follow Christ, when you give your life to Christ, you start doing some works. It starts looking like justice. It starts looking like peace. It starts looking like feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and going to the prisons and helping out those in need. That's what it starts to look like. But that's a response out of what Christ has done for us. It's not some effort in order to earn anything. It comes down to our understanding of the gospel, that we need to know who Christ is. And then we want to live a holy life. We want to give God glory, and we want to help those that need help. Let's look at this in maybe a different light. I have had a couple seminary classes. I am not a seminary graduate. But one of the things that I remember from one of my classes, and it's been a while, and I didn't take as good a notes as I should, or I could have looked this up. So I'm going to misquote a professor for you. But I remember this thought, and I thought it was good. And she said, every time you read the word faith in the Bible, substitute faithfulness and see what it does for you. So every time you think of faith, substitute faithfulness. Because I think we fall into the trap of, when we think of faith, we go down the lines of assuming that faith is basically an intellectual assent. So we think intellectually, and faith is kind of assenting to, I agree to these things. I agree that God is love. I agree that God is one. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and rose from the dead. You know, the creeds and all those things. And so we kind of boil faith down into intellectual assent of the different things that we believe. And if we believe them hard enough, we have a lot of faith. And if we believe very stubbornly, then we have a lot of faith. And then we kind of expect, well, if I have a lot of faith, then maybe good things will happen and we can go all down those roads. But think instead of that intellectual assent of just agreeing to believe certain things, and that is faith. Substitute that word with faithfulness. We must be faithful. It is by faithfulness we are saved through grace, not works. Faithfulness, to be faithful. And I'll come back to this, and I think I always seem to come back to this analogy because I think it's one of the best human pictures of the gospel that we can come up with, and Jesus used it quite a bit, is the idea of a spouse, of a married couple. Now just think, you know, I know this will take a large stretch of your imagination, but imagine that if I had a wife and some of you went and talked to her and said, do you know, does Thomas exist? She said, yeah. Can you prove to me that he exists? Yeah, I mean, I have a cell phone number. I can give him a call. I know where he lives. I know what he does. He might be in the office. All these different things. So we could go down through this list, and yes, this woman is absolutely convinced that I exist. Now the question is, would that make her a good spouse? Now, for some relationships, that might be a step in the right direction. But does having faith that someone exists make a good relationship? And that's what James is saying here in chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. There's a lot more here than just belief. Even the demons believe. They know who God is. They know Jesus is the Son of God, and it makes them shudder. So faith has to be more than just believing the same thing that even the demons believe. It's not just intellectual assent. Faith is faithfulness. We must be faithful. A faithful spouse doesn't just believe that their spouse exists. They are faithful to that person. And we are called to be faithful to Christ as His spouse. We must commit ourselves to Him. Substitute faithfulness whenever you hear the word faith. And I think that'll give us a better understanding than just trying to believe the right things all the time. Now, I think it's important to add here, it's also very important what we are faithful to, not just the idea of being faithful. Because there are many, many faithful people out there. As a matter of fact, I think the most faithful people are probably atheists. Now, obviously, I have a biased opinion because I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian pastor, and so I believe that God exists. But I think it takes a lot of faith to believe that there is no creator, that we just kind of existed from a big bang or whatever the most current theory is. That takes a lot of faith. And a lot of people are very faithful to that belief. So it matters what you are faithful to or who you are faithful to. If you believe that Jesus is God, just like even the demons believe that, to be faithful to that belief, that matters. And that's a difficult thing to do, to be faithful. And that's what James is trying to lay out here, is that just believing is not enough. You must be faithful to the one that you say you believe in and do whatever it is that he asks. So then, the question is, what do we do? What do we do? This passage, really the whole book of James, is a pretty overwhelming text. It makes, it makes it difficult, not because it's hard to understand, because the application can be life-changing. It can change our status. It can change what we do. It can change our comfort levels. It can change everything. And as we see with Emily, it can change where you live. It can change what culture you're going to be in. If you're called and God calls you to go somewhere, you must be faithful to that. It can be hard. So this morning, I don't have a nice cut and dry conclusion for you that, oh, this is something that everyone can do. But I want you to sit with this text a little bit and think, what does it take for you to be faithful to this call? What does it take for you to be faithful to Christ? Not just believe that He exists. Not just say I am X, Y, and Z, but to be faithful to what it is that God had called us to. And I'll just share a little bit of how I've been interacting with this verse in the last couple months. The youth group has been doing a study on James. And so I was asked to do just a devotional, just a much, much, much shorter version of what we looked at this morning with the youth group. And so I was been reading through it for that. And then Emily requested this passage for this verse. And so the last couple weeks I've been thinking about it. And also, just to go back a little bit further, you know, last week, all of you guys were blessed by Spencer's ministry here, by the message he preached. But Spencer doesn't know this, but he started ministering to me a long time ago because he felt bad for me. Maybe not a long time ago. It was earlier in the spring. He found out I didn't have a TV in my house. And so he's like, well, he's home from college, and he doesn't need his TV he had in his dorm room. So he showed up at my door one day with his TV. He said, hey, do you want this for the summer? And I said, well, I guess I don't really have, I don't have cable and I don't have internet, but I could probably get some local channels. So I set it up, and it turns out the channels that come in the best for me is PBS, and channels 49.1, 0.2, 0.3, and 0.4. And so I don't haven't been watching a whole lot of TV, but it's been convicting for me because, you know, every now and then if I'm eating supper, I'll flip on PBS. And it seems like for me when I watch PBS, my guard goes down a little bit. And maybe that's good or bad, I don't know. But if I hear other news on the radio, if I see other news on the TV, it seems like all they're talking about is politics. They're talking about presidential candidates, and it's just like, had enough already. I don't want to hear it. But PBS, they have news programs from around the world. And they show what's happening in places like Syria. They show the immigration crisis that's happening in Europe. They show the status of immigrants that are trying to get into Western Europe. They show what's happening on the borders along Croatia and places like that where people are just trying to flock into trains. They show what it's like in war-torn countries, that the world has yet to really intervene, where the UN is doing nothing. And I'm seeing these images of death and destruction, seeing these images of immigrants that are giving up their whole life to try to find someplace better, seeing populations, they say, I think it's Lebanon, where over half of the population is internally displaced. That means that half the population of a whole country has been moved from their home. Can you imagine being kicked out of Wayne County and forced to go in a different place of the country where you have no place to be, no place to call home, no job, no income, and you don't know where the next meal is going to come from? That's the way people are living. And as I've been watching this PBS, thank you, Spencer, and reading this passage, I'm grappling with this. What are we doing? What are we doing about this? And I don't have a good answer. But I know when I read what James is writing here, he says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled without giving the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself that does not have good works is dead. What are we doing with that? It's very unsettling for me. And that's why this chapter, this book is hard. Because we know in our heads the suffering that's happening in the world around us. And that's not to say that suffering isn't happening with us in this, our own congregation, in our own county. And we are working to address those. But I think we as Christians have an obligation to respond to this. And the easy thing is to ignore it. Because when we get uncomfortable with something, they're like, I don't like that discomfort. Let's move on to something else. Let's cover that pain up. Let's cover that up with something. And I don't want to sit here because sitting here is making me uncomfortable. But what do we do with that? We know what one person from Crown Hill is doing with that. And that's why we're going to commission Emily this morning, because she's felt called and she's going to the other side of the world, to Southeast Asia. And she is going to be working with a group of young people there with Rosedale Mennonite Missions. And we want to pray for her and support her. And that's great to see. Sorry, Emily, I don't want to put you up on a pedestal. I know you don't want that. But what are the rest of us doing? The rest of us that don't have any plans right now. Now, at least I haven't heard any plans from the rest of us from moving to the other side of the world. Maybe that's okay, but maybe God is calling us to do something. Maybe God is calling you to do more, to give more, to move, to make a change, to do something, to be faithful to the God that you have claimed to serve and said that you have faith in. But you said you have faith, but where are our works? What are we doing with that? Let's pray. Dear God, we want to be honest before you, and we know that we have fallen terribly short. I have fallen short. Lord, when I watch those TV programs of your children and the other side of the world suffering, it's hard. I pray you would give us some clarity on how we can respond, how we can be your faithful people here in Wayne County, when we maybe don't see that in our day-to-day lives, but we know it exists. And we know we have responsibility as your children. Ones who have claimed your name, have claimed to follow you, and have faith in you. But as your servant James wrote thousands of years ago, we can say that all day long, but unless we do something, it's dead. Lord, I pray that you'd have mercy on us as we fall short and give us the ambition to follow you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.